Okay, we're just going to do a quick, well, first we're going to pray, and then we're going to do a quick review, and then we're going to finish up from last week and jump into this week. We've got, well, for those of you who have been with my teaching for more than 5 minutes, you know I always have way more material than we will probably get through, so we'll just keep picking up what we can't get through as we move along, but, or what. I shouldn't say what we can't get through. Oftentimes it's what we don't get through, to be honest. Okay. Let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we recognize that we are utterly dependent upon you. And Lord, even in this process of teaching and learning, Lord, we recognize that apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, there's no way for us to truly understand the things that are above. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us, that you would help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding. And, that, Lord, the truths that we interact around from your word, Lord, I pray that those truths would take shape in our hearts and begin to mold who we are, or continue to mold who we are, so that we might display the goodness of your grace to this world in which we live. And Lord, I pray that you would put your hand on me, guard my tongue, prevent me from saying anything that's not accurate. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace and by your love, cover those things that, Lord, may be. And Lord, we just give this time to you, and we give it to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so we've had a few more people come in. Anyone not have an outline from last week? So we're just going to quickly review from last week. We'll finish up last week and then jump into this week's. Maybe I shouldn't call them that, since we're just going to jump in. How's that? So last week we talked about the nature of the church. We talked about it being both invisible and yet visible. We talked about how the invisible church is the church as God sees it. Only God sees those who truly belong to him because, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, because the nature of the church is born-again people. It's regenerate people. Now, there are some traditions that believe that the church is a mixed community, much like Israel was a mixed community. In other words, if you think of Israel, Israel was one nation, one covenant community, but there were true believers and there were not believers within that community of Israel, right? You had the Bible in the Old Testament consistently refers to the remnant, those who are authentically following they were true believers, right? Paul talks about that. Not everyone who is in Romans, not everyone who is of Israel is really of Israel, right? And so there are some that would say, well, the church today is the same way. We don't have time to go into that. We reject that idea here at Cornerstone and believe that the church is just those regenerate believers, those people who have truly been born again. That's the church. It's not a mixed community. And by the way, that's why we don't baptize infants. That's a whole other discussion. So, and we'll talk about baptism later, and that may be a question that we can talk about when that comes up. But the invisible church is that true church as God sees it. The visible church is the church as we believers see it. It's not as the world sees it, but as we as believers see it. That is when we fellowship with one another and gather. Now, what we see, the visible church is a mixed community, but the real church is not. Does that make sense? The visible church has people within it that, like we talked last week, are tares and that aren't authentic believers. But we can't, that's not our place we can't see that ultimately. God sees that. Then we talked about the universal church and the local church, and we talked about how the universal church is church from all time and all geography. So you go back to all of those true believers who have ever believed all the way through, including us, all over the world. And I think the main point that I wanted to make there is to help get us off of, I think there's this strong urge to be very focused on the universal church, and that leads us away from a commitment to a local body. In other words, we can say, well, I'm part of the universal church, and therefore my connection to a local church is less important. Or even, as we talked about last week, the official connection to a local church, clearly identifying, coming into membership with a local church. Well, I'm already a member of the universal church, so why do I need to do that, right? Well, the main point I think I want to make is at the bottom of that first page, the gathering of the universal church is something we are meant to anticipate. The gathering of the universal church is something we are meant to anticipate. The Lord gives us pictures of it now. He gives us tastes of it now, but we're to anticipate that. The gathering of the local church is something we are meant to experience and experience now. So that's a fundamental difference between these two. And that's why our focus in this time before Christ returns should be upon the local church, not the universal church. Now, it's not that we don't ignore the universal church, but our experience in how we interact with one another is primarily to be focused on the local church. So, any questions about that? Okay, good. Let's move on then, and let's talk about what generates the church. And first, what do we mean by generation? Let's turn to John chapter 3. A very familiar passage. Look at it for just a moment. Jesus is having a discourse with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Pharisees. Well, he's probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been very educated, and yet he has an interesting conversation with Jesus in which, beginning at verse 3, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And by the way, just a real quick note here. We don't have, again, time to go in this, but born of water here is not referring most likely to baptism. Okay, this is probably referring to, probably going back to Ezekiel, where people are sprinkled with water, but it's the water of regeneration. It's in that context of, in fact, Paul talks about the washing of regeneration, and it's through the Word. And so what he's referring to here is this born of water is the sprinkling of the water of the Word that brings about, and those two things, the water and the Spirit are united together. That's one common idea. And so the Spirit uses the Word to bring about new life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But what he's saying is, you have to be born again. There has to be new life. And we're going to be talking about this a little bit more this morning in the message. We talked about it last week. Eternal life. We were dead. And there needs to be a resurrection. There needs to be a resurrection. And so that's the born again. That's generation. We call it regeneration, right? So what generates the church is obviously the Holy Spirit bringing this new life in people. You think of Ezekiel chapter 37. If you're familiar with that imagery, Ezekiel is given this picture of this field where all these dry bones are lying there. And the Lord says, "Prophesy to these bones." And so he prophesies, and the Lord brings life and vitality to these people. That's a picture of the being born again. And that's what when we talk about the generation of the church, that's what we're talking about. Because the church is people, right? It's a community of people who gather. And so we talk about what generates the church then. Well, what does generate the church? Turn to Romans chapter 10. And as we answer this question, what generates the church? Actually, it's the same question we could ask. What generates a follower of God? What brings this about? The people of God. How do they come about? Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and following. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, the word of Christ, what does that refer to? What is that short for, the word of Christ? Very good. It's the gospel, right? We sometimes will say, well, that's the Bible. And yes, but what's the Bible about? There's only one message here, right? It's the gospel, right? The Bible is the gospel. And so when Paul says that the hearing comes from the word of Christ, it's the word about Christ, right? The message about Jesus. That's why when Jesus takes those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he goes all the way back to Moses and the prophets, and he shows him himself, right? He's going back and he's preaching the gospel from Moses all the way through. The Bible is the gospel. The word of Christ is the gospel. It's the gospel that generates the church. The gospel must be declared. The gospel must be heard in order for life to take place. It's the means of the instrument that God uses to generate life. It's the washing of water. It's what is washing us, right? The washing of regeneration through the word. So new life cannot happen apart from the declaration of the gospel. You can't have the church without the declaration of the gospel. And this, I think, says a great deal about how we do evangelism, how we do missions. There is a temptation to do missions on the display side alone. In other words, we display the goodness of God. We display the grace of God. We display the love of God. We display the gospel, but we never declare it. But you can't generate the church. When we can't generate it anyway, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, right? And so this has huge implications for us for how we go about doing evangelism and how the church takes shape. And I think if we let it, it also helps us to process the growth of any individual church. Because, listen, let's be honest with one another. We live in this Western, well, particularly American culture, in which everything has to be productive, right? Everything has to be for a purpose. Everything has to be, you've got to be part of something bigger than you. You've got to be part of something that's important. Your life has to be meaningful. You've got to do something that's worthwhile, right? And this filters into the church. And we think about, well, the church has to grow, the church has to become, the church has to move on. And if we get caught up in that, then what ends up happening? We lose sight of how the church is generated. The church is generated by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. But what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? What analogy does he use about it? What's the imagery? Wind. And what does he say about the wind? You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You don't know how hard it's going to blow. What is he communicating? You're not in control. Listen, you go do your part. You go declare the gospel, display the gospel to people. But listen, whether the church grows or not, that is not our deal. Do you understand? You can share your faith with someone that's an unbeliever that you care deeply about. But listen, it's not up to how well you do it. It's not up to whether or not you have the exact right method for delivering the gospel to that person. The church is generated by the Holy Spirit with the instrument of the gospel, but it's still a work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the generation of the church. How are we united then to one another? Well, we are united to Christ, and we are united by Christ. Let's look at John, 1 John, chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What do you think he means there by the word of life? Christ himself, yeah? John, when you're reading John, by the way, you should bear in mind that John loves this two-idea kind of concept where he references two things with one idea. Here's where he's referencing two things with one idea. The word of life is Jesus himself, but what is also the word of life? The gospel, the message about Christ, right? Jesus is the message, and the message is about him. So this message of life is a message of Christ, and he is that message. Okay, so we're talking about the gospel here. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. What is that short for? We proclaim to you the gospel, right? Which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a vital connection now, this commonality that we have with one another and with God, right? And so the church is united to Christ. We have fellowship with the Father and we have fellowship with the Son. We are united to him and we are united to one another. We have fellowship with each other, right? Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the... I'm sorry, let's read 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, right? If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with... And what do you expect? God, right? But what does he say? With one another. We have fellowship with one another. The connection, the union that we have with Christ, we are united to him. We have been raised with him. We have been seated with him at the right hand of the Father, as we'll talk about this morning or later. We have been united to him. We are in him, but we've also been united to one another. So let's talk about we share in the same life and in the same spirit. First, let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born, or who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, that's looking ahead to John chapter 3, isn't it? The generation of life in Christ, this born-again idea that is by the power of the Holy Spirit as he sovereignly moves. But it's for those who receive him. And what have we become? For those who have received him, what have we become? How does he describe us there? What's our relationship? I heard somebody say it. Children. We are children of God, right? Children of God, which means that we are united to one another again, but we are united in what way? By a shared life, right? You were born again, I was born again, we were born of God, which means that the life, the real life that I now possess, that Kelly, that makes up Kelly, the truest identity of who Kelly is, that life is in Christ and it's shared with you. We are connected to one another in a family context, right? Our very lives are connected to one another. Jesus uses the analogy of the vine and the branches, right? The vine is connected to the branches. Well, we are part of that, all that same vine. We're all connected by life to one another. And so we also share in the same spirit, as Romans 8, 9 says. And I think you guys can look that up on your own. And I think we understand that we share, we all have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. We share in the same teaching. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Do you see that this fundamental connection that we have with one another? Of course, this talks about all, many of these types of connections that we were talking about, this union that we have. But amongst these, he says, we have one faith. In other words, we have one set of doctrine. We don't have multiple doctrines. We've got one doctrine. Now, listen, we understand that over the history of the world, there's been a lot of disagreement within the church as to what various things mean. But listen, there is no disagreement within the true church about that which is essential to salvation. Right? Let's take the deity of Christ, for example. Does a person who comes to you're evangelizing, you're sharing your faith with this person, does that person need to understand the Trinity in order for that person to be saved? I see a number of you doing this, and I would agree with you. That person does not need to understand the Trinity. Of course, when I say understand the Trinity, who does that, right? Who understands the Trinity? But I mean, do they have to have even a rudimentary or a basic? No. But will an authentic believer reject the truth about who God is in the Trinity? No. An authentic believer will not reject, for example, the deity of Christ. And if an individual rejects the deity of Christ, what are they showing to be true? They're revealing, as John says, that they were not really of us. They walked away from essential truth. We share in an essential set of truths that are foundational to what we believe, and true believers hold that same faith. We might disagree on the mode of baptism or even on baptism itself. We might disagree on the end times and prophecy and those kinds of things. But listen, we do not disagree on who Jesus is. And if we do, we don't stand in the same faith. You see, we have one faith, and that's what unites us. Okay. You guys, I've given some of these questions here on your handout for you guys. Some of these we'll take on in class, but most of these are for your own purposes to consider. So you might spend some time considering how that might affect how we relate to one another in comparison to how we relate to unbelievers. And that actually leads us into the discussion next about our what is the nature of our relationship with one another. But before we move on, any questions about what we've talked about before? I had a question last week that I do want to point out. Next week, we're going to talk about the relationship between the church and the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And by the way, just to tip you off, and then I think kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. It's just two different ways of looking at the one thing. It's not different, but we'll talk about that next week. Yes? Yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah. I mean, she was saying that, you know, there's many that kind of want to leave a legacy that can have. I mean, all motives are mixed, right? I mean, there's no such thing as a pure motive. I could be doing people could be talking about leaving a legacy and really have great intentions with it. But there's always mixed up in that some. Yeah, that does have the potential to kind of leave somebody with the idea, well, this is kind of me-centered. It's really the legacy of God, right? The legacy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think anybody's going to be up in heaven saying, wow, look at this group over here. I was instrumental in bringing them here. I think what we're going to do when we get to heaven, we're going to go, God's work. Yeah, so. Yeah. Yeah, I'm of Paul. He said 1 Corinthians 1 kind of does away with that, where Paul is chiding them, he's rebuking them for saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. No, you're all of God. And so we need to approach evangelism with humility and understand that my role in this is as a messenger, it's as an instrument. I'm the tool. Now, I have a responsibility. Please don't misunderstand that. We're going to talk about that in the message this morning. I have a responsibility, but I don't take credit and I don't take responsibility for result. And I understand even in my responsibility, my ability to fulfill the responsibility is because of God in me. It's because of His grace. Okay, let's move on to the next sheet, which is, what is the nature of our relationships? And I want to make a case here. We're going to have to do this kind of quickly, so we'll see. We won't get through all of this this morning, but I want to make a case for the this is my premise. Our relationship with God is a covenant relationship, and our relationship with one another is a covenant relationship. And I want to make that case this morning from the scriptures. So, and then what the difference between how we're bound. So, first of all, we are in a bound relationship with God and each other. We're in a bound. We are bound together. Bind us together, Lord, bind us. We are bound with one another. Okay, let's look at this from Scripture. We read already John 1, 12 and 13. But John 1, 12, for as many as receive Him, you have been given the right to become what? Children of God. Okay, so right there in that passage, you see a vital connection, a linkage with one another. And what? How does the Bible view familial relationships, family relationships? Do we have obligations in families, according to the Bible? Clearly we do. Jesus says the man who doesn't take care of his own family is like an unbeliever, right? Jesus, in his teaching, talks about familial responsibility. Honor your mother and father. There is a familial responsibility. And what are we? We're family. So in this sense, we are bound to one another, are we not? We have a relationship that is fundamental, that creates certain obligations to one another, right? Okay, Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. Paul says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. This text is rich in this idea of being bound together, and also covenant ideas here. But we are bound together. We're bound to God as His children, right? We are no longer slaves, but we are children. That change in relationship between us doesn't change the fact that we're bound to Him, does it? It changes how we're bound to Him. We're no longer bound to Him under obligation, but now we're bound to Him in fundamental relationship of being. We're His children, right? We are born of Him. We're connected to Him, which incidentally means that we have now benefits of that relationship. We're heirs. We're heirs, and we're heirs with each other as well as with Christ, right? We're co-heirs. And that relationship we have binds us together. It binds us together both in terms of just the nature of the relationship that we have, and in terms of obligation to one another and in obligation to God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. This is even more clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes this, do not be bound together with unbelievers, or some might have, do not be unequally yoked And that idea here, that the word has as its core idea two animals being bound together or being put under the same yoke together. In fact, in Leviticus, there's a reference to not putting an ox in the same yoke with a donkey. Okay? So you have this yoke that you would put on where they're working together. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership or what fellowship have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with the unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, we typically use this in the context of marriage. Don't marry, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. It certainly has that application. But do you see, that's not Paul's primary idea here. This is a broader concept of partnership. This is a broader concept of union and connection with unbelievers, forming relationships with them that are inappropriate for people who are fundamentally different, right? So we have relationship with one another, and we have harmony, we have a fellowship with one another. And he goes on to say, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Do you see in this passage this fundamental bound connection we have with God? We are His people. He is our God. And that relationship, we're bound to Him in also in the sense that He can then turn around and say, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate." There's an obligation now for you to respond in a particular way because of the relationship that we have, right? But do you see how we're bound to one another? We are a people. This is not about you individually, is it? It's about a people. It's about God calling Himself a people who are bound together with one another. And one more passage, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, and we see the effect of this binding. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. He says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are what? Members one of another." We are part of each other. And as a result of us being a part of each other, we have certain obligations to one another. Don't lie, be kind, display the gospel, right? Now, we could spend a great deal more time because there's all of these commands of God's word, all of the one another's, love one another, be kind to one another, They're all bound up or they're connected to this idea that you and I are in this relationship with one another. You and I have a fundamental connection. We're united by Christ and we are bound to one another. And that binding carries with it obligation. Any questions about that? Is that making sense? Yeah? Okay. Let's talk about how people are bound in relationship. Relationships that formally bind people in some way are either contractual or covenantal. I was doing a little bit of research on this, and I was thinking maybe treaties were different, but actually Harvard Law School says that the treaties between nations, is really just another form of a contract. We don't really talk in our culture. In fact, in Western civilization, we really don't talk a great deal about covenant. We are a contractual society. We are bound to one another by contract. So let's look at the differences between a contract and a covenant. Okay, contracts generally involve the exchange of goods and services and are negotiated. Contracts generally involve the exchange of goods and services and are generally negotiated. Covenants involve the exchange of individuals themselves and are initiated. God initiates a relationship. Abraham with Abimelech initiates a relationship with him over a well. Okay, they're going to come to an agreement about a well, but it's about a relationship that's initiated. Okay? It's not Abraham's exchange or Abraham's interaction with Abimelech and this well, and you guys can look this up, but it is not so much about the well itself, it's about the relationship between Abraham and Abimelech. And they are exchanging themselves. Contracts bind legally. If you sign a contract or you enter into a contract, you are legally bound. Covenants bind relationally. You're bound in a relationship. And oftentimes in covenant relationship, there's no higher, the higher authority is often God, and so there's no court to go to in order to get this arbitrated out and worked out. You're relying on, as we'll talk about here in a minute, you're relying upon that person. Contracts include stipulations that, when broken, free the other party from obligation. Covenants include stipulations that, when broken, do not sever the relationship, but require the pursuit of reconciliation. Now, that reconciliation may involve restitution, but do you see the difference? Let me give you an analogy. How many of you made a doctor's appointment in the last 2 months? Okay? You make a doctor's appointment, you say you're going to show up at your doctor's office at 10 o'clock. What kind of relationship do you have with your doctor? Is it covenantal or contractual? It's contractual, right? Now, let's think about this relationship you have where you say, I'm going to show up at 10 o'clock. What's your part of the informal contract that you've just formed with your doctor? What are you saying you're going to do? I'm going to show up at 10 o'clock. What's your doctor going to do when you show up? Well, roughly, you know, after an hour or so when you show up. What's your doctor going to do? Going to meet with you and care for you, right? What if you don't show up? What happens? You do get charged in some cases. Let's take that out of the equation for right now. Let's take the charging the money out of it. What does your doctor do, apart from charging you? What does he do if you don't show up? He sees an ex-patient, right? Does he have any obligation to you? Why? Because your contract, your relationship was formed by a contract. You broke your part of it. He's no longer bound. Now, let's put this in the context. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that you had a covenant relationship with your doctor. Okay? You have entered into a covenant where you have said this: I will be your patient and you will be my doctor. And he has said, I will be your doctor and you will be my patient. Do you see how that relates to I will be your God and you will be my people? Right? The covenantal idea. I will be your doctor, you will be my patient. Okay, so you don't show up at 10 o'clock. What does he do? Calls to see if you're okay. He follows up with you. He pursues you because he's covenantally committed to you, not contractually. Do you see the difference? Fundamental difference between these two concepts. We're in a, jumping ahead, we're in a covenantal relationship with God. Contracts are established upon legalities. Covenants are established upon loyalty. I am loyal. Think of the shepherd in the first century who didn't have a cell phone, right? And yet needed to get supplies from the local community. Couldn't leave his sheep, right? So he needed to form a relationship with someone who would then take care of certain things for him. So he would enter into a covenant relationship with a person who would be kind of a caretaker for him, and he would give this person resource, money, etc., to go and take care of his needs in the community. And what was he depending on? Was he depending on a court somewhere that was going to hold this person to that contract? No, he was depending on that person's relationship built around loyalty to him. He'll do what he said because he's loyal. Contracts are generally temporary. Covenants are permanent. Contracts are generally entered into with a signature. Not always, of course. You can have a contract without a signature, but there is some formal. Covenants are confirmed by signs. Covenants are confirmed by signs. The greatest example of this is when this dream that the Lord gives to Abraham, in which he takes an animal and he cuts it apart, and then he walks between it. He walks between it, God himself. Now, he doesn't. Now, in ancient covenants, what they would do is they would do this. They would take an animal, they would cut it in half, and both parties of the covenant would walk through it. And what are they saying, do you think, in cutting the animals apart and walking through? What do you think they're saying? Absolutely. That's what they're saying. If I break this covenant, let it be done to me what was done to these animals. Now, isn't it interesting that in this vision that God gives to Abraham, God walks through. Abraham doesn't. This is a covenant of grace where God is saying, listen, I'm taking full responsibility for the relationship between you and me. And in fact, I'm taking all of it. You don't even have to walk through this animals. I'm going to take care of it. But that relationship was confirmed by that sign. So there was some sign of the relationship. What is the sign of the old covenant? What indicated that an individual was a member of the old covenant? Circumcision, right? The child was circumcised, the boys were circumcised at 8 days old for a sign that they were a member of the covenant community. That was what was done to say you're a member of this community, okay? Any questions about the differences between covenants and contracts? I think as we're going through this, you can start to see some significant implications. Yeah, yeah. Oh, boy, in our Western culture, we function contractually. In fact, that's the question. Americans tend to think contractually. How does that affect your relationships? This is the way we think. We function contractually. I don't even know that if covenants are even talked about in law schools in terms of how we relate to one another. I don't know. But we just do not think this way. The question is, when you go into a country that doesn't have an established authority, do they think more covenantally? I don't know if I could answer that question. It would logically make sense that they would because they're functioning more relationally than they are legally. But I don't know. I think the bottom line for us is we function contractually, and we function contractually with the church. If you don't meet the obligations, I'm out of here. Right? If you don't meet the obligations that we've kind of informally set up in our relationship with one another, you didn't call me back, you didn't text me back, you didn't do this, you didn't that, I'm done. Right? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a great point. We have made marriage a contractual relationship. In fact, so much so that you can go online and you can read some prominent individuals suggesting term limits for marriages. That we say, you'll be married for 10 years and then you've got this end of your deal and then you get to decide whether to extend the contract or not. Right? I mean, Free agency, yeah. Don? Yeah. Oh, absolutely, yeah. Persecution will stir the realities of covenant relationship more than anything else. Persecution forces us to really deal with who we are and how we're related to one another. Roger, were you going to say something? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, let's move on. Our relationship with God is covenantal. I don't think I have to spend a ton of time on this because I think most of us have been raised in the church and most of us have this kind of background of covenant relationship. Now, even though we're not Presbyterian and talking about covenants all the time, we still understand these concepts. And God has always related to his people through covenant. Certainly, now there's a debate about Noah and whether the covenant was really with Noah or just a restatement of the covenant with Adam or even creation. But there was clearly a covenant there, right? And what was the sign of that covenant with Noah? The rainbow, right? Remember, there's always a sign of the covenant. There was a rainbow that signified this covenantal relationship. There was the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, right? We should. If you've been around the church more than a couple of years, you should know that there was a covenant between Abraham and God. There was a covenant between Israel and God. There was a covenant between David and God. God's relationship with the church is also covenantal, and it is a new covenant, right? We think of the new covenant community. And so let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31 real quickly and talk about this new covenant. Beginning at verse 31, Jeremiah 31, we read this: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." So you can break covenant, right? So my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Notice the relational language there. I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that's not new. What came before it was new. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, Jesus clearly, when he inaugurates the Lord's Supper, goes back in Luke 22 to the idea of the new covenant. Paul talks about his new covenant, this new covenant relationship. And in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13, and then again in 9, 15, we have this new covenant. The church is related to God now in a covenant relationship. It's new. How is it new? It's new in this. This is how it's different. The covenant that God made with the people, that he's talking about this old covenant, what did they do? What did they do? They broke it. Can you break the new covenant? Can you break the new covenant? No, you cannot break the new covenant. Do you see how what he says here? I'm going to write the law on your heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I am going to ensure that you don't break the covenant anymore. You broke the old covenant. The new covenant you won't break, because I will do it in such a way that you won't break it. And how does he do this? What generates the church? Preaching of the gospel, right? And as the gospel is preached, what happens? The person becomes a new creature, right? That person becomes somebody different, resurrected, and as a result of regeneration, that's why we don't break the covenant. Because the Lord has brought new life, and he's brought us into this community. He has always interacted with his people covenantally. The Lord has never interacted with his people contractually. In fact, the idea would be ludicrous, because contracts are negotiated, and we don't negotiate with God, right? God doesn't negotiate with his people. He says, this is what it is. This is who I am. This is what I'm doing. This is who you'll be. Okay? Questions on our relationship with God in terms... So I think we've established that we're in bound relationships with God and with each other. And hopefully we've given some clarity to what a contract is versus a covenant. And now, hopefully, we've seen that our relationship with God is covenantal. Now let's look at our relationship with one another. Okay? And I would argue that our relationship with each other is covenantal. First of all, we are all children of God and are bound together by virtue of our shared relationship with Christ, which in and of itself, this whole idea that I am a child of God binds me to God, but also binds me to you. The vine imagery, the branch and the vine, that branch is connected to the vine, but also all the other branches. We're all connected to the same reality, right? We're bound together in that way, and what binds us is certainly not a contract. It's a covenant. And let's look at back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 14 through 18. And I think, as hopefully as we're thinking about this now, you'll begin to see, oh, okay, I can start to see this covenantal relationship that we have with one another as a result of our relationship with God and as a result of being His people. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what? Don't yoke yourself up with someone who's not born again. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, here's the obligation, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Sons and daughters in relationship with one another. This is talking about how we relate to one another, right? How we relate to the world around us and how we relate to one another. Don't be partnered together. Don't get underneath the yoke and a shared purpose with people who aren't born again. Because you don't have a relationship with them. I don't have a relationship with them. They don't have a relationship with God. We have a shared purpose. We have a shared set of obligations and a shared mission, a shared job that God has given us, a shared purpose. We're to yoke up together with one another to accomplish that shared purpose. How do we yoke up? As covenantal members of the same community, not contractually bound, but covenantally bound to one another. Let's look at another passage. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. You are a people of God. Who's He talking about? Who's He talking about? The church, right? The people of God, it's the church, right? So the church is a people of God. And we are bound together in this relationship with one another that has all of this language. It has to do with covenants. You are my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. You are a treasured possession. He's talking about how we relate to one another. He's talking about how we relate to Him too, but also how we relate to one another. I'm not view myself as an individual contracted to you. But see, this is how we view the church. We come into the church and I say, I'm here and I've got a personal relationship with Christ, a personal meaning individual relationship with Christ, and I'm here, and if you meet certain criteria, then I'll be with you. That's contractual. But that's not how the church is intended to relate to one another. The church is intended to relate covenantally. I come in and I say, I'm a member of you. I'm a part of you. I'm loyal to you. I love you. This is the basis for all of the one another's of Scripture. Right? You're not told to love one another, bear one another's burdens, be patient with one another, be kind with one another on the basis of a contract. We're told those things on the basis of a covenantal relationship. And now here's again, let me be clear about this. Where we get caught up is where we're thinking about contracts and we think about this agreement that binds us instead of relationship. You see, the difference between a contract and a covenant is a contract is what we think of in terms of this agreement that we've made to bind together. A covenant is a relationship that has obligations. We are in relationship with one another that has obligations. Paul says, we're constrained or compelled by the love of Christ. Compelled to what? To love one another, right? Do not have a debt against anyone. Instead, have what debt? Only the debt of loving one another. There's your obligation. There's your covenant commitment to one another. The one thing I struggled with as I was prepping this portion of this is which of literally dozens of passages we could go to demonstrate this. How do we limit this down and show clearly that we are in a covenant relationship with one another? Okay, we need to talk next week about the signs of the covenant. This will give you an opportunity to give some processing thought to this. But I think in the meantime, here's the question. If we're bound to one another covenantally, how does that shape your relationships with other believers? If this relationship we have with one another is not contractual, but covenantal, what does that mean? Now, one last thing to clarify. Just as there are different kinds of contracts, right, there are different kinds of covenants. So we're not, the marriage agreement or the marriage covenant is not the same kind of covenant that your and my covenant relationship is, right? We understand that there are different kinds of covenantal agreements, but they're covenantal in nature. Does that make sense? They're built on loyalty. They're built on relationship. It might be different in terms of the effect and what we're agreeing to, but it's still covenantal. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Great point. Does it take a village or does it take a church? The village is bound up in laws that govern people. The church is bound up in a covenantal relationship that governs how we treat one another. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the time that we've had together to talk about the church and the relationship, not only that we have with you, but that we have with one another. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow an understanding of these things and that you would teach us about how we are to relate to you as your children and how we are to identify with you in all that we do and think and say. And also, Lord, help us to allow these truths about our relationships with one another to shape how we interact with each other and allow that to shape the treatment of each other and our love and care for each other. And Lord, may we do all of this so that we might display your goodness and your grace, Lord, that you gave to us this relationship strictly on your own work and not on our own merit. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.